For by him were all things created that are in the heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. What a beautiful description of our Savior. And I think this season of the year, we're especially mindful of that resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He's the firstborn from the dead. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. I'd like you to continue with the theme of prayer this morning. Since December of last year, I've preached several sermons on prayer. Just by way of reminder, we looked at Jesus' response to the disciples' question when they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And we considered the Lord's Prayer as a model for us. And then we thought, too, about how that it is that we can come to God in prayer because of Jesus' work of intercession for us. His blood still speaks today as we sang, "Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary's tree. They pour effective prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive, forgive," they cry. "The ransomed sinner shall not die." And that speaks today yet. The sacrifice that Jesus made is effective today yet, where Jesus brings us to the Father. And then we'd thought about our responsibility in praying for others, that we should pray for the lost and for God's kingdom to grow. We need to pray for our children and for the church. Of all the ministries that God calls us to, prayer, I think, is among the most important. And it's something that everyone can do. It's something that everyone should be engaged in. Not all of us are preachers and teachers, and none of us can do everything that needs to be done. But all of us can pray. I'd like to this morning look at three Old Testament characters who in my mind stand out as worthy examples of prayer. I'd like to look at Elijah, I'd like to look at Daniel, and I'd like to look at Nehemiah. I like this story of Elijah. It's one of my favorite Bible stories, but I'd like to tell this story, and I can tell the story a whole lot easier if I'm talking to children than to what do I call the rest of you? Anyway, I want all the children to come up and sit up here in the middle, and I'm gonna tell you this story about Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Sit right up here in the middle. Well, this story happened pretty long ago. It happened over in the country of Israel, and it happened when Ahab was the king. Have you ever heard of Ahab? You've heard of Ahab? Some of you haven't. I'm going to tell you a little bit about him. He was a wicked king. In fact, he did more to make God angry than any other king in Israel had done up to that point. Okay? That's saying pretty much. And to top it all off, he went and married Jezebel. She was a Zidonian. And she was a wicked witch of a woman. Yeah. Anyhow, Elijah was a prophet from God. You've heard of Elijah? Well, sure you have. And I don't mean this guy right here. I mean the prophet Elijah from way back, right? So, Jezebel had introduced or had promoted. She wanted the people who were God's people to worship Baal. Baal was an ugly, ugly idol. And she wanted people to worship Baal instead of the true God in heaven.
and she had a whole bunch of prophets. There was 450 prophets of Baal. That's probably about four times as many people as are sitting here this morning. That's how many prophets of Baal there were. And then it also says that there were 400 prophets of the grove, and I don't know exactly what they were. But Elijah was under the impression that he was the only true prophet left, that everybody else was worshiping Baal. Now, it wasn't so, but that's what he thought. Yeah. But he came to Ahab one day, and he said, "Ahab, it's not going to rain until I say that it's going to rain again." Huh. Boy, that's quite a statement. Can you control the weather? But Elijah said, "It's not going to rain again until I say it will." And so it didn't rain for a week, it didn't rain for a month, it didn't rain for 2 months and a half, a year, then a year. Can you imagine how dry it would have got? Not raining for a year. It was pretty dry around here last fall, and it hadn't rained much for about maybe a month. The grass was getting brown, the leaves were drying out on the trees. But this rain, it didn't rain for a whole year, and then it didn't rain for 2 years, it didn't rain for 3 years, it didn't rain for 3.5 years. I'll tell you, how old are you? You're 3. You're 4. You know what? It didn't rain for almost from the time that you were born until now. That's how long it would not have rained. That's long. And it was dry. Anyhow. This was a problem. But Elijah had told Ahab that it's not going to rain until I say so. All right. So one day, Elijah meets Ahab, and he invites Ahab to get all of the prophets of Baal up on the top of Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel, it was just a mountain, okay, we'll leave it like that. Mount Carmel. And he said, "What we're going to do is we're going to see who is the real true God here." And you guys can pray. And if you pray and the fire falls from heaven, then we'll know that Baal is God. And if I pray and fire falls from heaven, then we'll know that the God I worship is God. Well, they said, "Well, that's fair enough." And so that's what they did. So they went up to Mount Carmel. And they had this... this contest, if you please, on the top of Mount Carmel between Baal and God. So Elijah said, "Well, you guys go first." Now imagine this. There was, from what I can tell, there was 850 people up there, plus Elijah and Ahab, maybe a few other people, but it was basically 850 against one. 850 people, that's a lot. I don't know if I probably saw a crowd that big, but not very often. Anyhow, so, Elijah said, "You go first." And so, all right, the prophets of Baal, they got busy. And they started, I don't know where they prayed to, what they prayed to. Maybe they had an idol to Baal up there, I don't know. But they started praying to Baal. "Baal, hear us! Baal, hear us!" They started in the morning. And they were praying for a couple hours. And about in the middle of the afternoon, about the middle of the day, about lunchtime, they started getting a little anxious. They were starting to get a little worried, I think. But Baal wasn't going to hear them. They started jumping up and down. They started yelling and hollering, and it says they started cutting themselves. Apparently that was supposed to get Baal's attention. That's weird, isn't it? Anyhow, Elijah, he's like, hey, he said, maybe Baal went somewhere hunting. Maybe Baal's taking a nap. Maybe you just have to holler a little louder and wake him up. And they kept this commotion up until evening. They were praying and hollering and carrying on all day long. And after a bit, Elijah says, all right, you had your time. Now it's my turn. And so he makes an altar out of 12 stones, sets them there, and he kills the ox and puts some wood on this stack of stones and kills an ox and lays it on there. And then he dug a ditch around the altar and tells somebody to dump 4 barrels of water on it. I don't know where they got the water because it was pretty dry. But there was a brook down close by. And I don't know if the brook was still running or not. And he says, well, do it again. And so they dump 4 more barrels of water on top of this. And now the ditch around the altar was filled with water, and he said, do it again. So they dumped 4 more. They dumped 12 barrels full of water over top of this. I think what he was trying to do is make sure that they knew that he's not playing any tricks on them. Like, this is wet. This is saturated. And if this thing starts burning, it's not because I'm playing any tricks on you. It's like, this thing's wet. Wet stuff doesn't burn.
Yeah.
And then he starts praying. And he didn't yell and he didn't scream. He just prayed, God, I want you to demonstrate yourself. I want you to show these people that you are God in heaven. And about that time, there's a big fire came down from heaven. And it just burned up that wood, and it burned up the altar, it burned up the stones, and it burned up the water. All around. And so now, I haven't quite figured out how this all was, but anyhow, the 450 prophets of Baal, they end up down at the bottom of the mountain, and Elijah kills them all. 450 of them. I don't know what happened to the prophets of the grove. I don't know where they went. But all the prophets of Baal, Elijah killed them all. And then he was back up on the mountain, and then he decides it's time for it to rain. And he prays, and there's nothing. And he prays again, and there's nothing. And he prays again. He sends his servant to see out towards the west if there's anything in Akrabit. So he prayed 1, 2, 3. He prayed 7 times. And the 7th time, he sent his servant, and the servant said, there's a little cloud out there. It's the size of a man's hand. It's just a tiny little cloud all the way out there. And I just said, all right, it's going to rain. And he tells Ahab, it's going to rain. You better get out of here. And so Ahab, he gets on his chariot, and he heads for his palace over in Jezreel. And he has a good head start. And after a bit, here comes Elijah. And he runs past him. And he runs, I don't know how far it was, I was trying to figure it out. It's about 15 or 20 miles. Okay? And he runs past Ahab. He runs past Ahab's galloping chariot. As far as I know, he still holds the record for 25K. Anyhow. Elijah's God still lives. But
the Apostle James describes Elijah as a man subject to like passions as we are. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So there's 2 prayers that he mentions that it wouldn't rain. And he describes that prayer as an earnest prayer. But James comments on Elijah's sevenfold prayer on Mount Carmel as praying again. I was really curious about what his earnest prayer might have looked like. If his sevenfold prayer that brought the rain was merely praying again, I was wondering what his earnest prayer might have looked like. But what I want you to understand, and this is what James, I think, wants us to understand, is that he didn't have some kind of access to God unavailable to us. But there was something about his prayer that God heard. So I'd like to look at a couple of things. Three things about Elijah's prayer. The one is persistence. Turn to Luke chapter 18. It's the parable of what we often call the, excuse me, the importunate widow, the widow that wouldn't give up. Luke chapter 18, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, nor regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard men, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cried day and night unto him, though he bear long with them, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith in the earth? Persistence in prayer. Elijah prayed seven times. This widow, I don't know how often she came, but the judge, this man who was callous, he prided himself in not being affected by petty whims and things like that. Eventually, he was just like, this woman is bugging me. She's driving me nuts. She's getting under my skin, and I'm going to do what she says just to, so I don't have to deal with her anymore. All right? That's not God's attitude toward us, I don't think. But there's something that Jesus wants us to learn here, and that is to pray without giving up. Pray persistently. Pray seven times, if you please. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? I often wondered what Jesus meant by that question. But I'm wondering if our persistence in prayer is related to our depth of faith. Do we give up on God when he doesn't answer right away? When he doesn't answer as we please? Thank you, Isaiah, for that devotions this morning. The second thing about Elijah's prayer, I wonder if the effectiveness of Elijah's prayer weren't related to his boldness in declaring God's word. I'm going to suggest to you that effective prayer doesn't happen in a vacuum. It doesn't happen as a bolt from the blue. Is there such a thing as having a history with God, a history of sold-out obedience, of bold proclamation of the truth that he honors? A history of knowing God's ways and will and then declaring that and working to that end. Is there something about that that God honors? I think so. The famous words of Hananiah the seer to King Asa, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Okay? Don't expect that if you're half-hearted about doing God's will, that your prayers are going to be effective. And the third thing is that he prayed that he prayed that God would do what he had already promised. I don't know how to answer all the questions about God hearing and answer our prayers. But one thing that we can be sure of, and that's what I want to think about here in this part, is that we can be sure that as we pray what God has already promised, he will hear. God doesn't promise us an easy life. He doesn't promise immunity from disease and disability and death. See, every church parking lot has handicapped parking out front. Every church yard has gravestones in it. But he promises that his grace will be sufficient. Yes, God wants us to come to him as a child to his father in simple faith, making our requests known to him. But what I want us to learn from Elijah in this passage this morning is to pray what God has already promised. God has promised so many things. He hasn't promised an easy life, but he has promised you grace. Okay? Pray for grace. The second character that I want to talk about is Daniel. And I'll talk about his habit of prayer. This story is in Daniel chapter 6. The Medes had just conquered the ancient kingdom of the Babylonians. You remember the story of the vision that King Nebuchadnezzar saw, where there was this character with a head of gold, with a chest and arms of silver, and a belly and thighs of brass, and legs of iron, and feet with iron and clay mixed. Well, the Medes were the chest and the arms of silver. All right? So they had just overthrown the kingdom of Babylon. The Medes and the Persians, I'm not sure how they were related, but the Medes and the Persians were one empire, and they had just overthrown the Babylonian Empire. Darius was the king, and he had set up, in his administration, he had set up 120 provinces, and each of those had a high officer over them, and over these 120 officers, he set three presidents, and of those three, he had made Daniel the first. And because of Daniel's great ability, the king was making plans to give Daniel the entirety of the authority in the empire. And this, of course, didn't sit well with the ones who stood to lose power. And so they set out to find a way to undermine him, and they soon concluded that the only way they could do that was to use his religion against him. And these connivers went to Darius and persuaded him to make a law that anyone who'd ask anything of any god or man besides Darius the king would be executed by being fed to the lions. Here's something to think about, and it's pretty pertinent. To get your way with a self-absorbed tyrant, use flattery. It's exactly what they did with Darius. Anyhow, Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. So he had this habit of praying three times daily. And I wonder if, I don't know how much of a tradition that was, but David had wrote in Psalms 55, he says, "As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me evening and morning, and at noon will I pray, and he shall hear my voice." I was reading the entries on prayer in Berceau's Dictionary of Early Christian Beliefs, and I was surprised how often a pattern of praying morning and noon and night was promoted by the early church fathers. Might be a consideration for us to have a deliberate break in the middle of the day to spend time in prayer. Anyhow, this idea of scheduled prayer was common. Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, which is 3 o'clock. So I don't know how all that was either, but this idea of a scheduled habitual prayer is what I'm getting at. But he had this habit of praying toward Jerusalem, and I wonder if it wasn't based on Solomon's prayer. When he dedicated the temple, he said, "And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, and when they shall pray toward this place, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. And when thou hearest, forgive." So there's a couple things I'd like for us to think about in this example of Daniel. The first is, did Daniel have to open his window? Of course not. There was no law requiring it. But the question is, the rub is, if he didn't open his window as he had aforetime, who was he listening to? I don't suppose there's any one of us who has someone who's waiting to arrest you and throw you to the lions for maintaining a consistent prayer habit. But how often do we sell out time with God for a lot less than that? Habitual prayer takes time. Don't just stuff it into your schedule as an afterthought. This song that's been sung a few times recently, what's the title? Voices Calling or something like that, speaks to that so clearly. There are so many voices that want to steal your heart, backed by gold and silver and the things of earthly art. As they catch your ear, does your soul desire a part? Who has control of your heart? All right? The question confronts each of us, which is more important? Who has control? Which is more important, time with God or time you spend sleeping? Time with God or time with your favorite book or on your phone or playing sports? Daniel refused to change his prayer habit on pain of his life. Don't sell yourself short when it comes to praying. Don't sell yourself cheap when it comes to praying. Second thing is, this was his habit. It says, as he did aforetime. Habitual, disciplined, personal prayer. Personal discipline, I think, is an underrated virtue. It comes from the spirit having control of your life. Temperance or self-discipline is another way of saying it. Is a fruit. It's an outworking of the Spirit of God in control of your life. And this is so important when it comes to prayer. So it goes kind of like this, that personal discipline develops habits, and habits form your character. So if you have a habit, you don't have to discipline yourself so much to do whatever it is that you're doing. But if you don't have that habit, you might have to discipline yourself a little more. But the whole thing is an outworking of discipline. Good habits are a result of personal discipline. Personal discipline develops habits. Habits form your character. So, discipline yourself to get up in time. Discipline yourself to not eat too much. Discipline yourself to get enough exercise. Discipline yourself to be at church, at work, at wherever your obligations are. Discipline yourself to be on time. Self-discipline's opposite is indulging the flesh. And so, discipline yourself to develop good prayer habits. Our Lord's example, Luke 22, verse 39, he came out and went as he was wont, or as was his habit, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. It was because of his habitual prayer that Judas knew where to find him. And it was because of Daniel's habitual prayer habit. It was because of Daniel's prayer habit that his enemies found occasion against him. But neither were willing to change their habits for the sake of personal safety. He who saves his life will lose it. He who loses his life, excuse me, he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. I think you'd agree with me that they both saved their lives by refusing to break the good habit of prayer that they had developed. So I think that we should develop good personal prayer habits. We should develop good family prayer habits. I suppose that many of you have heard the song written by Michael Overholt, Daddy, Will You Be There For Me? There's a line in that song that should arrest our attention as fathers. Daddy, will you be home at night and teach me how to pray? Of everything involved in a father's calling, teaching your children to pray, I think, is among the most important. It's not so much, perhaps, that you tell them what to say. Perhaps it's more important that they hear you pray. And not just in a forced kind of stilted and formal prayer, but that they hear you pray to God as your own father. Your heartfelt prayers to your father will make an indelible impression, I believe, on your children's heart. Family prayer time should be a regular and scheduled, to be expected habit in your home. Another prayer habit that I think we do well to foster is our prayer in our assemblies. Of all the things that we do on a Sunday morning service, teaching and preaching and singing and praying, we spend the least time in prayer. But I don't think that diminishes its importance. He taught, this is in Mark 11, he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. A temple is a place where heaven and earth meet. An individual believer is a temple. The gathered body is a temple. And our gatherings should be marked by prayer. Our gatherings should be marked by prayer. I think there's value in kneeling together. Prostrating yourself is a time-honored way of expressing that you are in the presence of one who is greater than yourself. Personal prayer, family prayer, prayer time at church. Here's a quote from A.W. Tozer. In my mind, the most important discipline in my life has to be my prayer life. It is one thing to talk about prayer. No matter where you go, Christians celebrate the virtues of prayer in a prayer life. Yet I find it rather strange when you get down to the practical aspects, very few Christians really engage in the discipline of prayer to the extent that it is available to them. That's true. And that kind of smites my conscience. Yeah, we can talk about it, but very few of us really engage in the discipline of prayer to the extent that it is available to us. May God give us grace. And the third character that I'd like to look at is Nehemiah. A short passage out of Nehemiah 2 came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not yet been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. And said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? This is what I'm getting at. Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it please thee, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. Before he answered the king's question, he paused and prayed. Paul's simple exhortation in 1 Thessalonians is to pray without ceasing. To pray without ceasing speaks of the awareness of our continual need of God. And it speaks of our awareness of God's constant presence. Thank God when you see a beautiful sunset. You guys that like hunting, thank God when you get a deer. Thank God when you bring your potatoes in. There's so many things, so many blessings that we have that I think it is so good and so healthy for us to just be practicing mindfulness of God's presence and thanking Him for that. Thanking Him for whatever for blessing that you're thinking about at the moment. But also, more to the point of Nehemiah, pray for wisdom when you're asked a question about your faith. And this is especially perhaps important for you young people. I've noticed a difference, and I don't think it's just because of me. I think it has to do with age. Once you're middle-aged, people aren't so curious about why you do the things you do. That's just who you are. But people are curious about why young people do the things that they do. And you get more questions as young people about your faith than you do as older people. That's been my experience. When you get questioned about your faith, before you even attempt an answer, just pray. Just like Nehemiah did. Jesus' teaching, when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. And I think prayer is a very real part of the Spirit of God being able to give you a wise answer at that moment. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him. He will direct your paths. This constant awareness of God, one of the things that fascinates me is how that in a crisis, oftentimes the first thought of both the believer and of the unbeliever is to invoke God. The unbeliever invokes God's name in a coarse and vulgar expression and will use God's name as an expletive. But the believer, perhaps in the quietness of his heart, perhaps verbally, will direct his attention to the source of grace, direction, and comfort. Of all the spiritual blessings that we enjoy as children of God, being able to come boldly to the throne of grace must certainly be among the richest. So let's develop good prayer habits. Let's pray persistently. Let's pray habitually. Let's pray spontaneously. Let's kneel for prayer.